If you'll turn to Psalm 18, we're going to wrap up this psalm as we've been looking at it here the last couple weeks and seeing this epic praise to God, this song of triumph at the end, from the end of David's life when he had been finally reached peace and no longer waging war against the enemies of Israel or the enemies of God. David is in a vivid fashion declaring the deliverance and the protection of God for him. And verse 30 is where we're going to pick up, and I want to read this, the entirety, the rest of this psalm here today. Verse 30 of Psalm 18 says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath held me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them, that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet, for thou hast girded me with strength under the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore." Who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? The Bible tells us of God. In the beginning, God. And it tells us what he did. It tells us how he reacted. It tells us of his interactions with man. And the Bible unfolds the revelation of God. And the Bible identifies God. It identifies him as Jehovah. It identifies him as the creator of the universe who brought everything into existence by his power and wisdom. So what the scripture says is Jehovah is God over all, who rules everything, who rules over the earth, and who rules over man. Jehovah is the only God. There is no other God in the universe. There are many false gods. There are many delusions of men and deceptions of demons. But there is only one God. That God is the God revealed in the Bible. And he is the only object of our worship and praise. That is a massive theological statement. God alone is the only object of our worship and praise. We are declaring that there is nothing else anywhere in all of the universe that deserves our ultimate adoration, that deserves our worship. Why do we say this? Why do we declare that God alone is to be worshipped? Because there are many people today that view the worship of God as foolishness. They see it as nothing more than ancient superstition. They see it as unnecessary, as restrictive, as offensive to the intellect. There are some today that say the God of the Bible, He does not deserve praise. He is an evil God, or powerless God, or both. He is evil, some say, for allowing tragedies like mass murders in public schools. He is evil for condemning men for their sin, for destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, and for sending the unsaved to hell. No loving God would allow or perform such horrible things. If God was truly powerful, He would do something about the terrible things that happen in this world. If God was truly loving, He would do something about the terrors of this world. And so they say God is not good. He is evil or powerless or both. And yet to that, Scripture says, and Christians should say, God has dealt with the problem of sin. God is dealing with the problem of sin. He is not idle. He has and will judge the atrocities of man. He has stepped into humanity and He will bring every evil deed into judgment. God has not yet brought down the full measure of His justice. That is not because God is unconcerned or lax or unjust. It is because God is patient and compassionate. God has delayed the full measure of His judgment and His justice so that men will have an opportunity to repent. This is the goodness and the mercy of God. Think about that for just a second. Those who say, well, God should step in and do something about these school shootings. They're saying God should bring righteousness to the world right now. But what happens when He does that? What happens to the unrighteous when God brings righteousness? The reality is people don't really want God to be righteous. They want God to stop whatever the worst thing is from happening. But let us go on about our lives as we desire. We want God to stop the really bad sins, but leave us in peace and our more acceptable ones. And that's not righteousness. When God comes to execute justice, He will stop not just the great, horrible atrocities. He will stop all sin. He will bring righteousness. And God is not evil for letting horrible things happen. God is patient and merciful, giving an opportunity for repentance. But men take that room for repentance and they scorn God. They blaspheme Him. They blame Him for all manner of things. And as we interact with the world around us, we have to realize that there are many, many that consider the God of the Bible something to sneer at. They do not consider Him something of worth to worship, much less to be the only thing worthy of worship. So why do we look at our God? And why do we insist that God is lovely and praiseworthy? And David's testimony here in Psalm 18 answers that question. And let me remind you that the testimony here is the testimony of a life lived in service to God. This is after decades of walking with God. And those who worship God most fully have known Him most personally. This is one of the beauties of the Psalms, as they are written from daily life. They are not dry theological lectures. They are the response of a heart in anguish, a spirit in worship, a life in terror, a mind in turmoil, a soul under conviction. They are the response of an experience of God. And so truth is never determined by experience. But truth is not fully known until it is experienced. What we see here in Psalms is truth put in practice. Truth of the life that is far superior to truth confined in your skull. What we see here is the end of a life of a man who knew God. David responds this way after decades of seeing God at work in his own life. So that when David was keeping sheep, he saw God at work. When David stood before Goliath, he saw God at work. When David led the armies of Israel, he saw God at work. When David fled from Saul, he saw God at work. When David took the throne of Judah, he saw God at work. When David brought back the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, he saw God at work. When David sinned, he saw God at work. When David repented, he saw God at work. David knew his God deeply, personally, and experientially. David experienced his God. And it is from those long years of experience that David is able to praise his God. And it is telling. It is very telling that those who walk with God for decades in their life with great praise to Him, it is those who do not know God, who do not have that personal experience of God, who scorn Him. Those who know Him and those who know Him most intimately praise Him more. And we worship God and we insist that He alone is worthy of worship. And that should flow out of this knowledge and this experience of God in your own life. And what David says here in verse 30 is that God is perfect. His word is pure and He protects those who trust Him. That's a sermon in itself. But what he says here is the way of God is perfect. All that God does is right. It is just. It is holy. All that God does is in full accord with His holy character. All that God does, His way, His choices, His decisions, His plans, His purposes, His will, it is all perfect. In the context of the verse, I think David seems to be describing the perfection of God in keeping His word. The word of the Lord is tried. What he's saying there, that the idea is like that of a piece of precious metal that has been put through the furnace. When gold is melted, the impurities float to the top and are taken away. God's word is refined. It is purified. It is pure. We saw this in Psalm 12. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. God's word is purer than the finest gold. It is free from all error. This speaks to the truth of the Bible. So we look at this and we conclude from this and other verses like this that everything the Bible says is right. It's the doctrine of inerrancy. that all the Word of God says, every part of it, is absolutely correct. Most importantly, in the passage here, I think is the morality of the Bible. We don't normally talk about the Bible and defend its morality, but that's what part of what's going on here. God's way is perfect. It is just. It is in accord with righteousness. The word of the Lord is purified. It is righteous. All that God's word says is right. It is moral. It is not immoral. It is not amoral, without morality. But it is absolutely moral, so that what God forbids is sin. And what God commands, what God says you do, not only is it not sin, but it is good and righteous. It's not just we look at the commands of God that tell us to go out and do something, the prescriptions of God. It's not just that these things are free from sin, but rather in the doing of them, they have the positive virtue of righteousness, of goodness, of justice, of holiness, of morality. There is that aspect to it, that it is positively perfect. So that God's way is perfect, His word is perfect, and His watch is perfect. He never wavers in the protection of His children. He is a shield. That's a buckler. It's a shield to all of those who trust Him. He is the unfailing, untiring shield for His people. All those who run to Him find safety. So God is worthy of praise because of the perfection of His character, the purity of His word, and the protection of His children. Why do we worship Him? Because He is worth worship. And then David goes through, and David, in the next several verses, he uses some remarkable, remarkable terms to describe how God delivered him from his enemies. He says that he leapt up a high wall, that he was given his feet, like hinds' feet. He ran like a deer. He bent a metal bow. He stood secure on the heights. David is given the strength to be victorious. But David claims no credit for the conquest. David fought hard. He used good tactics. He employed wise generals. He was surrounded by mighty warriors. But David does not credit any of them with his success. David points to God, and he declares that God gave the victory. Look at verse 35. He says, "Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great." That last phrase there, that King James says, gentleness. If you have a different translation, it probably uses a very different word, because the word in Hebrew points to something other than mildness or moderation. Basically, what he is saying is it is God's humility, His willingness to bend down towards men, that made David great. What David is saying there in verse 35 is that God stooped down and lifted David up. God lowered Himself to establish David as king over Israel. God held David up with His power. What a marvelous depiction of the working of God on our behalf. Again, His salvation. I read this verse, I can't help but think of the incarnation. Philippians chapter 2, that Christ humbled Himself. He became a man, and He became a slave. He became obedient to death, even a cursed death, the death of the cross. God bent down to deliver and to lift up His people. And David recognizes that as he was king over Israel, because God had bent down and picked David up. David realized throughout all of this that it was not his own might, but rather it was God's that did the work. And the implications of this statement to our life are massive. We realize every good gift, every perfect gift cometh from above. When we realize I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And when we realize that without Christ, I can do nothing, that has a profound impact on the way we live. A couple weeks ago, I was doing a Bible study with someone. We were talking about Genesis 22. If you know the story of Abraham, you know this account here. Because God told Abraham to take Isaac, the son of promise, the son he'd waited over 25 years for, the son that was to be the father of a great nation, the son in whom all the promises of God were going to be fulfilled. God told Abraham to take Isaac to Moriah and there offer him on one of the mountains as a burnt offering to the Lord. This is, again, several decades after God had first made His great promises to Abraham to make Abraham a great nation and to bless the world through his descendants. During the 25 years between the promise of God and the fulfillment of the promise, God had tried to help, or Abraham had tried to help God provide an heir for him. And you know how well that worked out. In the end, God provided an heir when it was completely impossible. God provided Isaac according to His great power. So by the time you get to the birth of Isaac, there is no conclusion left, but God did this. And Abraham learned that lesson of faith. Because Abraham believed God would keep His promise with Isaac to establish Isaac's descendants. So when God told Abraham to take his son to Mount Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering, Abraham obeyed. Abraham traveled. He went to sacrifice his son, confident that Isaac would be returned to him. In fact, Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham was confident that God could raise Isaac from the dead. He was certain of the promises of God. He knew they were going to be fulfilled. He did not know how they were going to be fulfilled, but he knew the promises of God were sure. And because he was certain that God would keep His promises, God would do all that He said He would do, Abraham went and obeyed, fully expecting to offer his son as a sacrifice, but also fully expecting the promises of God to Isaac would be completely fulfilled. Typically, when a man candidates at a church, he preaches a few messages that kind of lay out the things that are he holds most important, or he maybe presents his perspective on certain key issues of leadership or doctrine or church growth. And I'm not going to do that per se. I've done that so much. You probably say some of the things I say better than I say them. But I am going to take time to inject a couple things just to remind you of the things that I hold most important. Things which are necessary to biblically successful ministry. And this is one of those points. Simply put, God keeps His Word. God is able to accomplish His purposes by His methods. God is able to do all that He has said He will do according to the manner in which He has said it will be done. We don't need to go around and help God figure out better methodology. God is powerful to accomplish His will through the means He has ordained. So I don't need to trust the schemes of marketers, to believe the wisdom of researchers, to follow the fears of sociologists, or to jump into the gobbledygook of postmodern thought to try to reach the world. We can preach the gospel boldly and with confidence and clarity because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We can continue to rest on the promise of God that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. He will accomplish all His good purposes according to His perfect plan and by His mighty power. And we must be active in doing that which God commands us to do. We have no choice. We must be active in obedience to the commands of God. But we do not need to be out there trying to figure out the latest fad to attract everyone's attention. We don't need to be figuring out what's the bandwagon to jump on today. We need to go to the Word of God and say, how does God tell us to proclaim the gospel? What is the biblical methodology of church ministry? What are the essentials of life in the church that the Scripture lays out? What are the essentials of life in the world that Scriptures lay out? And we go and do them. God is powerful enough to accomplish His plans by the methods that He has ordained. So that we can say, and we must say in all things, God is the one who makes His people victorious. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And I trust that will be your confidence. No matter what's before you this week, we will trust our God. And this psalm ends, skip down to verse 46, with a great testimony of praise. We worship our God because He is perfect. We worship our God because He has stooped down to and He works powerfully to accomplish His promises. And we worship our God because He says in the beginning of verse 46, the Lord liveth. Aren't you glad we have a living God? I mean, He is not a dumb idol of wood or gold. He is not an imaginary God existing only in the mind of men. It's not that He exists because we believe in Him. He exists and He is all that He is, whether we acknowledge Him or not. He is the living God. And He says, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. And David has written this psalm to exalt God for the great victory that God had given him. And I point you to, and I just remind you, the great blessing of enduring hardships and trials. I look at David's life and I don't want to go through what he went through. I don't want anything to do with it. But David's troubles showed him God's greatness. He showed him how God gives the victory. If David had not fought the many battles, if David had not spent the many nights in weeping, his words would not have the same conviction and power. This testimony of Psalm 18, a big part of what's going on here is that life, those troubles that David endured, Let me give you my own loose translation, Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. We glory in trials, knowing that trouble builds endurance. And endurance brings endurance. And enduring trouble gives hope. And hope makes us bold in future troubles, because God's love has been made evident. Trouble endured gives confidence, because we learn that God really is our rock. That's what David is saying here. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. And the God of my salvation, He has lifted me up. And I will lift him up. He will be exalted. Verse 49. He says, therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. David's praise is not only in his heart. It is not only in the temple or the privacy of his home, or even in the God-worshipping confines of Israel. David praises God before the heathen. David's praise is such, and this is not the only place in the Psalms that we will see this, David's praise is such that those outside of Israel hear the greatness of God. And this is one of the contributions of the Old Testament to our understanding of evangelism. The praise of the believer points people to the God who saves. God did not send Israel out into the world with the gospel. God put Israel at the crossroads of the world to worship Him, so that the entire world would see that He alone is God. There's a strategic placement of Israel. And there is a uniqueness about the worship of God in Israel that is particularly designed by God, so the rest of the world will look at it and say, see, there's God. That God is the real God. And be drawn to Him. And when you praise God before others, they see the greatness of God. When you praise God, you tell them there's no God but your God. There is no Savior but your Savior. When you give thanks to God before the unsaved, I'm not talking about now in church. I'm talking about when we go out and we're interacting with those around us. When we give thanks to God and we give praise to God, you tell them that your God is the one who gives every perfect gift and from whom comes all blessing. And I mean something more than saying praise God or thank the Lord, though that's a great start. But we read through the Psalms, and David declares in vivid detail what God has done. As Christians, we sometimes talk about giving testimonies. A lot of time that seems to be, you know, kind of restricted to the church. We'll gather together and we'll have a testimony time. That's fine, that's good. But what we also need to do, and that's what David is doing, is giving testimonies before the unsaved. David is telling of his need, his fear, his trouble, and how his God stepped in to answer prayer and bring deliverance. I don't think that we do the unsaved a service by creating a pie in the sky kind of perspective on our lives. That yes, I'm a Christian, and boy, everything's wonderful. I don't have any troubles. I don't have any fears. I don't have any needs. But when we go and we say, hey, I'm needy today, or I was had this grave trouble or this deep need, and my God did this, we show how that God is great. We glorify Him. And when you do this, you build a platform from which you can proclaim the gospel Now, I would say that praise to God is not usually, though it certainly can be, it's not usually the gospel. So saying God healed me from this disease is not the gospel, but it certainly gives opportunity to give the gospel. And that brings me to the first and ultimate desire that I have in life, in ministry. You probably already know what I'm going to say. I want this church to exalt the glory of God. I want this ministry, every person associated with it, and my own self to be a brilliant display of the greatness of our God. I realize we are never going to do it perfectly. We are cracked mirrors reflecting the glory of God, but I want us to glorify God so that we as a church, we as individuals have been saved. God answers our prayers. The Holy Spirit is ours. God has given us His Word so that we can exalt Him, so we can gather together and we can tell each other the greatness of our God, but so that we can go out and we can tell others the greatness of our God, so that we can gather together and we can serve one another to show the supremacy of our God, and we can go out and we can serve others to show them the glory of our God. And we exist to worship Him alone as God. And God alone is worthy of worship because of His perfection, because of His humble power, because He lives. God accomplishes all that He has promised. And so I remind you, worship Him. Trust Him. Tell others, other Christians and outside the church, how great your God is. Proclaim His praises so that God will be glorified in you.